Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the revelation that you have given to us of yourself, and we worship you as the great and glorious God that you have revealed yourself to be. And we pray that as we come now to meditate upon you, that you will bless our meditation, and that we would be strengthened in our knowledge of God, and that what we see of you, this truth of your unchangingness, of which we are reminded this morning, may fall upon our hearts like the dew upon the dry ground, to bring refreshment and new life and new strength and vigour, that we who are your people might walk with you into this new year with comfort in our hearts, and that there may be some here who will begin to walk with you for the very first time, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our text this morning is the text that is printed on the front of your bulletin, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. If you would like to turn to it in Holy Scripture, you will find it on page 676 in our Pew Bible. The book of Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. In chapter 3, verse 6, at the beginning reads like this. It is the Lord himself who is speaking, and he says, "I, the Lord, do not change." What is God like? Well, in answer to that question, the Bible gives us many different answers, and those answers never contradict one another. Rather, each one adds something more to the astonishing, wonderful picture that we have of a God who is infinitely worthy of our worship, our praise, and our service. The Bible tells us, for example, that God is an almighty God, a God for whom nothing is too hard. He is a faithful God, true to his word, true to his promises. He is a holy God, a God in whom there is no stain of sin, a God in whom there is anger that manifests itself toward all that is the contradiction of his holiness, toward all that is sinful. And yet at the same time, a God who is patient and long-suffering, a God who bears with us and who pleads with us to turn to Christ, a gracious God, a God who, out of kindness to undeserving sinners, just like ourselves, has given his Son and given salvation. Or, to take a final example, and it's on this that we're going to be particularly focusing our thoughts this morning, God is an unchanging God. What is he like, this God whom you worship? He is a God who does not change. I, the Lord, do not change. In sharpest contrast to ourselves, in whom there is constant change, and sadly not always for the better, God is forever the same. What he was at the beginning of time, that he is today. What he is today, that he will be at the end of time, when Jesus comes again. Throughout the entirety of this world's history, from the first day until the last, God is the same, and so he is throughout eternity. From everlasting to everlasting, he is the unchanging, unchangeable God, never altering in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. I am the Lord, he says, I change not. Now, our concern this morning is not with why the Lord said this at this particular time through this particular prophet. That would unquestionably be a very profitable study, but it's not our concern this morning. Rather, and there is a peculiar appropriateness about this as we gather here on the first Lord's Day of a new year. We're going to look at the bearing of this doctrine upon the past and upon the future. And in particular, I want to show you that because God is an unchanging God, the past can genuinely help us, and the future will not disappoint us. And I trust that as we ponder these things together, the staggering importance of this truth about God, that he is a God who does not change, will become very quickly apparent. One further thing before we launch into the study itself. By us, I mean believers. We're going to be seeing that because God is an unchanging God, the past can genuinely help us, and the future will not disappoint us. And by us, I mean believers. God, through Malachi here, is addressing his own people. And it is especially the bearing of this doctrine upon the people of God that I want us to consider this morning. But that is not to suppose for one moment that this doctrine does not have much to say to those of you here this morning who are not yet believers. It does. It would say to you, for example, that God views your sin in precisely the same light as he has always viewed sin. God hasn't softened in his attitude towards sin over the years. And therefore his call to you this morning is just the same as it has always been to sinners, and that is to repent and to believe in Christ. And his warning of the consequences of your failure to do that remains the same. You are having to do with an unchanging God as a sinner. And that means that you need to take with the utmost seriousness everything that this old book has to say about sin and about Christ and about judgment and about your need of salvation, because God, who authored this book, is just the same today as he was when he spoke through this book's authors. But it also means for your encouragement that the invitations and promises of the gospel are just as valid, just as true today. It is as true as it always was that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The blood of Jesus Christ this morning is no less able to cleanse away all your sin than it has ever been. And if you confess your sins, you will find the Lord just as faithful and just as just to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness as the saints have ever done. So the doctrine of the unchangeableness of God has much to say to you who are not yet believers. And there is an aspect of that that we will take up toward the end of the sermon. Nevertheless, it is especially the bearing of this doctrine on believers that I want to bring under the spotlight this morning. And in particular, the implications of this doctrine for the past and for the future. What does the unchangeableness of God mean for the past and for the future? Well, in the first place, it means that the past can genuinely help us. When you think about it, the knowledge that we have of God is inseparably bound up with the past. We know what he is like because of the revelation that he has given to us in history. That is something that confronts us, for example, in the very opening words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a statement about God. We learn from it something about God, and that something has to do with a past time and a past event, the creation of the world at the beginning of time. And we find the same thing constantly as we progress through Holy Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. God's self-revelation is a revelation given in history. It comes to us in connection with peoples and nations, wars and famines, blessings and judgments, joys and sorrows, victories and defeats, and so on. And if you know your Bible at all, you will know how easily that can be illustrated. We need only consider those aspects of the nature and character of God that we were noting a few moments ago. We were reflecting on what God is like. And over again, we see what he is like in connection with past events. To begin with, the mightiness of God. We know that God is a mighty God, God who is almighty, and we know it because the Bible tells us so. But how does it do that? Not simply by giving us a theological proposition that nothing is too hard for God, that with him nothing is impossible, though those things are explicitly said. God's mightiness is primarily revealed in Scripture in connection with past events, foremost of which is the creation of the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He simply spoke, and it came into being. We read what he has done, and from that we learn what he is like. He is an almighty God. Or I think of the faithfulness of God. The Bible teaches that our God is a faithful God, a God who keeps his promises, and it does so in connection with events in which his faithfulness is displayed. And so we see his faithfulness in the gift of a son to Abraham in fulfillment of promise. Or his faithfulness in the deliverance of the Israelites from their bondage in Egypt in fulfillment of covenant promise. Or as our thoughts have been directed to so very recently over Christmas, in the provision of a Saviour. There is the faithfulness of God in giving the one whom he has promised. Or take his holiness. In Scripture, we are told that God is holy. But in Isaiah chapter 6, in an utterly unforgettable way, the prophet sees God's holiness. And do you remember how devastating was the sight of his holiness? And he cries out, "Woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips, I live among a people of unclean lips." Or take the anger of God. God is a God in whom there is anger. Do we know that just because he has told us? We know it because in history he has displayed his anger. The flood, the deluge, the ancient world. The fire from heaven that consumed the cities of the plain. The 10 plagues that laid waste the land of Egypt, the destruction of the Canaanites, the exile of his own beloved people to Babylon. What are we seeing? The anger of God in history. Or I think of the patience of God. God is a God who is patient and long-suffering. Truth that is brought very vividly before us, for example, in connection with the building of the ark. God waited patiently, says Peter, in the days when the ark was being built, and so too in connection with his second coming. Again, Peter says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some account slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And to take a final example, the graciousness of God. God is the God who has shown his love for guilty sinners, a love contrary to our merit, indeed in defiance of our demerit. Where do we see that revealed more powerfully and conclusively than at Calvary in the death of the Son of God? It's an event in history, and it teaches us, as nothing else does, that God is a gracious and merciful and loving God. So you see how constantly we are in the realm of the past when we are thinking about our knowledge of God. So much of the time we are drawing upon the riches of history as we fill out the picture of what God is like. And what is more, we use that knowledge constantly, often without really thinking about it. We think about his faithfulness in the past, for example, in order to encourage ourselves in the here and now as we wait for the fulfillment of his promises. Or we think about his intervention in the past on behalf of his people in situations of great difficulty, and we draw encouragement from that as we think of the difficult situations in which we find ourselves. And we think about him as the God of revival, the God who has so worked by his Holy Spirit that thousands and tens of thousands at certain favoured seasons have pressed into the kingdom of God. And we take encouragement from that to pray and to wait for revival ourselves. The past, brothers and sisters, the past is central to all our thinking about God. We use it as we construct our doctrine of God, in our discovery of what he is like, and we use it all the time in our day-to-day living as Christians, as we face the difficulties of life, as we seek the conversion of sinners, as we pray for the reformation of the church. But what if God were changeable? That's the question that faces us now. What if the possibility exists that he could cease to be what he has been in all times past? We've been thinking about his power. What if that could diminish? Or what if he could be so provoked by our sinfulness as a human race as to cease to be gracious? Or what if he could become less wise than he has always been? Or only occasionally faithful? What then of the past? Well, the answer is simply this. The past would cease to help us. If God were a changeable God, a God who may not be today or tomorrow what he has been in the past, then the past is no longer able to help us. We look back, for example, at all that God has displayed of his power in the creation of the world, and in the preservation of the church, and in the destruction of his enemies, and in the deliverance of his people. And we say to ourselves, here is a mighty God. But what help to us would all that knowledge be if God could change? I need a God who is a mighty God today, a mighty God tomorrow, a mighty God next week, a God who is mighty all the days of my life. There is no comfort to me, no encouragement in the face of the things that demand the intervention of a powerful God if what he has done in the past, he may no longer be able to do. That knowledge becomes irrelevant. Indeed, it begins to haunt us and to mock us. It makes us unspeakably sad. How wonderful, we say, it must have been to have lived in the days when God was in his full strength and could do everything he wished. Oh, that we had lived in those days. You see how our whole outlook changes if God is a changeable God. We cannot do what we habitually do if God is a changeable God. We cannot look at the massive revelation of the character of God that has been given to us in connection with the events of the past and draw comfort from that revelation. The past ceases to help us if God is a changeable God. But he is not. I, the Lord, do not change. And therefore the past can genuinely help us. As he has been, so he forever shall be. The mighty God of Jacob is a mighty God still, unchanging in his love, unchanging in his faithfulness, unchanging in his wisdom, unchanging in his power. We can lay all of history under contribution. We can draw endless encouragement from all that it tells us about God and about his dealings with his people, because we know that the God who has in this way revealed himself is the same God now and always will be. Some of you, I'm sure, are doing that very thing right now. You're in a situation of some difficulty. What are you doing? You're drawing for your comfort on what God has revealed of himself in the past as Almighty God. That's your comfort, isn't it? Or you're looking to God for the fulfillment of one of his promises, and you're taking encouragement from the fact that God has been faithful to his word in the past. He has always kept his promises. Or you're praying to God for revival, and you're taking encouragement from the fact that this God to whom you're praying has done the most amazing things in the history of the church. Well, I ask you, is there any point in taking encouragement from this past revelation? And the answer is an emphatic yes, because God is unchanging, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And therefore, you may go with the utmost confidence to all the rich stores of the past. You can throw open the doors of this treasure house, and you can draw upon these riches for your encouragement and support all the days of your life. Everything that God has revealed of himself, because he is an unchanging God. So there's the first thing. And you can see straight away how intensely practical this doctrine of the unchangeableness of God is. It means that the past can genuinely help us. And secondly, it means that the future will not disappoint us. Christianity, as we have seen, is a religion that constantly points us to the past. It has its roots in history, for it's in connection with past events that God has revealed himself to us. But it is also a religion that constantly points us to the future. It encourages the believer to look forward, doesn't it? It sets before us wonderful things that are going to happen in days that are yet to come. Let me take some examples. It gives us hope with respect to the world. Did you know that this world is going to see better days? It has a great destiny. And it has a great destiny because the God who created it at the first is one day going to recreate it. And when he does so, he is going to make it, as Peter puts it, a home of righteousness. It is no longer going to be the scene of wars, famines, disease, and death. It's no longer going to be the scene of any kind of suffering whatsoever. These things are going to be banished from the world. The curse that has been upon the ground will be lifted. The universe as a whole will no longer be in bondage to decay. Wicked men and women will be shut up in hell. And when these things happen, this is going to be a place of perfect happiness and perfect peace forever. We touched on this a little last Sunday morning. When God has finished his work in recreating the world, we're going to have fullness of joy in our surroundings. Christianity gives us hope for the world. We may be presently living under the shadow of a potential nuclear holocaust or under the shadow of a potential environmental catastrophe, but the day is coming when all these shadows are going to disappear and everything is going to be wonderful. Again, Christianity gives us hope with respect to the church. According to Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And he also said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Now, when you put these two things together, you can see what a precious hope the Bible gives to us with respect to the church. One day, for example, it is going to be completed. Jesus is building his church, and he will go on doing so until it is completed, until every person who from eternity has been predestined to be part of it is called, justified, added to the body of Christ. And one day it will also be perfected. It is going to be without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. It is going to be a glorious church. No divisions, no heresies, no squabbles, no imperfections of any kind. Every member perfect, and therefore the whole church perfect. So Christianity through the scriptures gives us hope with respect to the world, with respect to the church, and in the third place, with respect to the individual believer. Now you know very well, both from the Bible and from experience, that in this world there is affliction to be borne, and there is no one who is exempt. Children of God, though we certainly are, if we are believers this morning, we are nevertheless subject to sorrow and sickness and disappointment and persecution and a host of other things. But isn't it true that in the midst of these things we have hope? We have hope, for example, of entering heaven one day, the very moment of death, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And we hope the hope of resurrection at the end of time when Jesus comes again and gives us new bodies. And we have the hope of being with God's people in glory, the hope of being with Christ himself, the hope, as we were thinking last Sunday morning, of fullness of joy in God's presence, pleasures at his right hand forevermore. Christianity is a religion that gives hope, solid hope, to the individual believer. But now let me ask the question again. What if God were changeable? What if at some future date he might cease to be what he is at present? We believe the Bible to be an inspired book. All its promises with respect to the future come from God himself. It is God who has given us hope with respect to the world and with respect to the church and with respect to the individual believer. But what if this God might change? What if between now and the time for the fulfillment of all these glorious promises, there is a possibility that God might undergo some radical alteration? Then the future is uncertain, isn't it? We think about his faithfulness. With regard to the future, we are very much in the realm of divine promise. We've been reflecting on what God has said that he will do. But what if he could change and cease to be the faithful God that he has been in the past? Well, we could have no certainty that these glorious promises would be fulfilled. You introduce the possibility of change in respect to the divine faithfulness and all certainty about the resurrection, all certainty about a perfected humanity, all certainty about a new world. It's at an end. So too, the possibility of his power diminishing. He was able to create the heavens and the earth at the beginning. But what if the possibility should exist of God's power decaying, as our powers do? So that when a time comes, he's not able to give effect to his words and fulfill his promises to make a new world. With no certainty. If God's power might possibly diminish, we have no certainty that the promises will be fulfilled. Doesn't our whole outlook upon the future change when we entertain the possibility of God being a changeable God? We can no longer have hope in the biblical sense, the assurance of something that will certainly be. For all we know, there might be no resurrection at all. No heaven at all. No eternal happiness at all. For all we know, people might be lost. We might all be lost. And if that is a possibility, then gone is all the hope that Scripture would hold out to us and all the comfort that that hope is designed to impart. We can have no comfort as we look forward, only fears and uncertainties. But then over against that, God himself has told us, and told us plainly, and told us repeatedly, that he is an unchanging God. Unlike ourselves, so subject to change, he does not, and he cannot change. What he is today, he has been through all ages past, and he will be in all ages to come. The God of the future is the God of the here and now. And you know what that means for the future? It means that it will not disappoint us. Whether it be with regard to the world, or to the church, or to our own selves, our Christian hope will be realized. Every one of the promises will be gloriously fulfilled, because God is an unchanging God. Unchanging in his faithfulness and in his power and in his love and in his purposes of grace for his people. And that means very simply, brethren, that we truly can be comforted. There is a great purpose in all this revelation that God has given of the glorious things that are before us. What is that purpose? It is that we who are believers in a world full of affliction might be comforted. Comfort one another with these words. There are so many sorrows and burdens for us to bear. Life for the Christian can be so very hard at times, and there may be no end in sight. What is our comfort? One day Christ will return, and God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. And there will be a resurrection of the body, and a reunion with Christian loved ones, and everlasting happiness. And we are to comfort one another with these words. And here is what lies at the foundation of it all. God is an unchanging God. I, the Lord, do not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and therefore the future will not disappoint us. And that is why we can be comforted. And I exhort you and appeal to you not to put that comfort away from you. Your position, if you're a believer this morning, so different from that of an unbeliever, a non-Christian. What comfort can he, can she, can you draw from the unchangingness of God as you think about the future? I think about that question in the book of Hebrews, addressed in the first instance to believers, but so relevant to those who are not believers. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How shall you escape if you neglect so great salvation, if you will not come in your sin and need to the Lord Jesus Christ when he so lovingly offers himself to you? Well, if God were a changeable God, then I suppose there might be a remote possibility. Perhaps when it comes to it, he won't have the stomach to banish you to hell forever. Or maybe he just won't be able to. Or maybe you will be able to find some clever angelic lawyer who will be able to so plead your case before the throne as to blind God's eyes and get you in. There might be the hope of heaven for you, of escaping condemnation, if it were possible for God to change. But he does not change. And therefore, if you do not repent of your sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is not the remotest possibility of you escaping his condemnation. There's just no way that that will happen. You see, to return to those of you who are believers, how the unchangingness of God with regard to the future holds out no comfort to those who persist in their sin. So different for you, so different for me. Because the God who is upon the throne is a God who does not, cannot change. The future will not disappoint. God will fulfill your promises, his promises to you. And I do want you to take the comfort of that into the new year. Isn't it a comforting thought to take with you into the new year? God does not change. The future will not disappoint. Let us pray. Our glorious and unchanging God, we worship you. This is the bedrock. Here is the foundation. We thank you that you do not change. How miserable we would be, how lost, if the possibility existed that you might cease to be what you have always been. We thank you that you are the eternal, unchanging God. Thank you that we can draw upon the past for our comfort and instruction. Thank you that we can look to the future with expectant hope. And we pray that light from the future would shine into our darkness and give us hope. For what you have said, you will certainly bring to pass, because you do not change. Bless to us this meditation, we pray. May it be the strength and stay of our hearts, this great truth about yourself. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.